Scripture reading for today is Matthew 2, verses 1 through 11. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all his chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judea. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly great joy. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
We're going to be looking this morning at the Gospels and Acts. And you'll notice the heading, the full title is Preaching from the Gospels and Acts. And let me tell you where this lesson came from, how I put it together. There was, on Friday, a gathering of some preachers that they have what's called a workshop over at El Dorado. They had a gospel meeting going on at the time. And for the last several years, the preacher over there, Clee Redinger, has set up a Friday time during the gospel meeting in which different preachers speak. And so people gather there, and anybody can come. It's open to anybody who's available to come. But the preachers get together, and some from Kansas City and from the surrounding areas, and we gather, and different ones have topics. And this year it was on preaching from the Bible. And so my topic was the Gospels and Acts. Now, I'm going to preface this, and I don't want you to get overly concerned about it, because I'll go ahead and explain momentarily about the situation. I don't want you to be too fearful. It took me 55 minutes to cover this on Friday. But you got to consider the audience. I was talking to preachers, and they needed it really badly. So I figured y'all can get by with a lot less, and we're all going to be fine with that being the case. So let me go through this and just kind of talk about this idea of preaching or teaching from the Gospels and Acts. First of all, we have to look at the Bible as a totality. What are we talking about when we talk about the Bible, that book that we hold in our hands? And you see that it's comprised of 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. We see that then as you look at those matters, we see that it was written over a period of 1400 to 1500 years by 40 different writers from various backgrounds, different circumstances and situations of life. And yet there's a harmony and a unity and a conformity that you see throughout, because it's really one mind. It's the mind of God being revealed to us, the Holy Spirit directing these individuals throughout that period of time, so that you see, as we consider the book as a totality, that it all fits together uniformly. Now, my study then is going to concentrate upon this part that has to do with the New Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, often referred to as the Gospels, and the book of Acts. And we're going to consider then what these books involve, what they pertain to, what's set forth in these particular books. And let me just make this observation from the outset, that this kind of is the pivotal place in the Scriptures, because all that precedes that we refer to as the Old Testament, looks to that time period, looks to these events that are recorded over in the Gospels in particular, and all that follows after that looks back upon those things that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So those are the pivotal verses. So I actually got to preach or present things from these books that everything else looks toward. When we consider then how to approach this matter and think about some things pertaining to these things, you cannot preach what you do not know. Let me say something. There is no substitute for Bible study. And this is true. I don't care the preacher. I don't care the elder. I don't care the deacon. I don't care the Bible class teachers. I don't care who we're talking about. The members of the church. It said, and we study our Bibles, there is no substitute for opening up the book, reading the book, studying the book, to know the book. Can't get by without doing that. And we get to a point sometimes that we become indifferent to that because we're not appreciative of what's being presented to us, the importance of it. Because we understand the importance, we won't have any problem with wanting to do the things necessary to glean from these things the things that help us and understand what's being set before us. Preachers need to be prepared. They need to be studying. They need to be ready. You're always learning, coming to a fuller understanding so that you can present those things to those that are the congregation where you're preaching, places where you go and hold gospel meetings, the Bible class studies you have in a private setting. And this is true for all of us. There is no substitute for study. We cannot preach, we cannot teach what we do not know. What types of books are the Gospels and Acts? So we're going to find this a little bit. We're going to look at it. I've got to know these books. I've got to have an understanding of these books, what these books comprise. I know we have a familiarity with it, but let's look at it a little additionally. Let's kind of think about it together more completely and fully. Let's visit the library. Go into the library. And when you go into the library, what is it that you see? A bunch of books. They're on shelves. So you're going to look for a particular book. Now, I realize that the Bible itself is going to be a book, self-contained. But for our study, let's kind of take and look at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts separately. For the purpose of understanding what these books are about, you're going to go into the library and you're going to look on the shelves. You're going to go to a certain part of the library in order to find where these books would be located. Where would you go? Where would you go in the library? If these were books that were set there, and you're going to go in and you're going to try to determine that because you want to read these books, where they're going to be found, what would you do? Well, the first thing that we think about with the library is that the adult section is divided up into two parts, is it not? You've got fiction and non-fiction. So where are you going to find the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Acts? In the fiction or the non-fiction? Well, we recognize that these books are nonfiction. John 16:13. What you read there is just Jesus as he is about to be crucified, probably before his ascension to heaven, before his death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven at this point in time. He's reassuring the apostles. There on the Passover feast, as he's instituted the Lord's Supper, he's reassuring them that he's going to give them a comforter. And that comforter is going to give them all truth. They're going to go forth and do something with that truth, but they're going to have all truth. Now, truth is non-fiction. He's giving information and things that are substantive, that are involved with matters that are not that which pertains to some writings of men, some kind of myth, some type of fairy tale. There's a Bible I have in my library that I got back when I was an older teenager. I've kept it all these years. But it sits on my library shelf. I'll pull it down occasionally, but mainly to show people why it is such a poor translation. And in this particular one, you turn over to Genesis 11 and verse 1. And it says, once upon a time. This is about to go into the Tower of Babel. As it's about to discuss these things, it says once, and it's in capitalized letters. Once upon a time. What does that make you think of? Fairy tale, doesn't it? People think of the Bible as being a fairy tale, a myth, superstition, but the scriptures clearly identify that it's nonfiction. In Matthew 10:19-20, when Jesus ascending forth as the apostles in what was then the limited commission, but he explained to them some things that would be carried with them from the point forward with their activities and their work, that when they would be brought before magistrates and before the powerful, before anybody, but certainly even in the instances where they were put in that type of a predicament and that type of situation, they didn't have to worry about what they were going to say because it would be given to them that very moment what to say. What does that tell us? It tells us that they were directly guided in these truths that they were going to be given, that they didn't have to worry about the things they would say because these factual matters would be set before others because they would be directed and guided. And by the way, that's the definition of inspiration. The very words were given. When you look at the writings, The very words were given to them as to what to write. Not general thoughts, basic concepts that they input in their own words. Their very words were given to them. And the reason why you could still have the style and experiences of the individual writers is because the Holy Spirit used the scribes perfectly, completely, and used those that he was directing so that they could make those references, they can use that style, because he knew that which he was using fully, completely, and totally, and then used the words that were appropriate to that style to convey the truths from God's mind. Nothing complicated about that. Nothing difficult to understand. The very words were given. And the first chapter, verse 21 through 23, this is the promise about the Jesus and the virgin birth. Now, I come to this point because I want to make some appreciative understanding of this idea of the nonfiction nature of the Bible. And so if you take Matthew 1, 21, 23, and it talks about a virgin giving birth, and of course it talks about Mary there, and you have the history of Jesus' birth. In Isaiah 7, 14, there was a prophecy. A virgin would give birth to this child, and it describes the nature of the child and what the child was going to do for the nation, for the people. And so we see the fulfillment of a prophecy of old, fulfilled here in the New Testament. You go to the 27th chapter, verses 3 through 10. Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, for 30 pieces of silver, he comes and returns it out of guilt, and they won't take it back, and they buy a potter's field with it, these leaders of the Jews, the priests. And they take it, and that's the fulfillment of Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. Now, I make this point to show something, that we have evidence that shows and demonstrates irrefutably that the Bible is from God and not of men. We need to preach on evidential materials. We need to present things to show that we recognize the Bible is truly the mind of God revealed to us. And there's plenty of evidence. Some of it's external, some of it's internal. I think some of the strongest evidence that we could present is the Bible itself and how you see these things unfolding. All the prophecies of old and their fulfillment. These are just two of them. It wasn't just the friends of Christianity that fulfilled these particular prophecies, but the very enemies of Christianity. And when you look at these prophecies, it shows and demonstrates that when they were prophesied and the fulfillment of it, that this was something that is factual. It really came to pass. And so evidence needs to be presented. It helps us build our faith, and is substantive in nature. There are some have had the disposition that I've encountered among the brethren who say, well, my faith is so strong, I don't need evidence. Well, let me ask you this question very quickly. When somebody comes to your door and knocks on your door, and they have a nice shirt and tie, and they stand there and they're holding up this Book of Mormon, and they say, we want you to believe this Book of Mormon. You say, well, what evidence do you have? And they say, well, we don't have any evidence. We believe it. We have this. You pray about it, and God will give you some special insight so that you will know that the Book of Mormon is truly from Him. How do you handle that? You say, well, that's not adequate. You're going to have to show me evidence. Why is it that as Christians we don't have the same obligation and responsibility to the infidel, to the skeptic, that we show them the evidence that the Bible is really the mind of God? Some think, oh, my faith is so strong, I don't need that. Let me tell you, that's not a particularly strong faith. When you think about Hebrews chapter 11 and that faith, think about this. Just let's use Noah real quickly as an illustration of this principle. Noah talked to God. Did he know there was a God? Sure, he talked. He communicated. God talked to him, right? He communicated. He knew there was a God. So we said, well, what's that about faith then? Faith is not the absence of evidence. We have evidential material to show that there's a God. For heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament is his handiwork. That's what the psalm says. Look around you. There were those, that the patriarchs, that talked to God directly. You know, the prophets were, they heard directly from God. They weren't questioning whether there was the existence of God. They knew it. But where did their faith come in? In our faith. It's not the absence of evidence. Evidence substantiates these things and builds our faith so that when God instructs us to do something, we have absolute confidence that it's going to come to fruition. And things that seem odd, those things that seem even things that would be troubling to us, even matters that we can't comprehend or understand, even detrimental, when God says it, we know it's going to come to pass because we have that faith. And so Noah built an ark even though he hadn't seen the earth anywhere close to being flooded like God said. But he said, God said it, I know it's going to be so I'm going to do what God told me to do and follow His directions explicitly. That's faith. It's nonfiction. We find something else about it. It's historical. The historicity of the Bible. Now, I'm just going to touch on this briefly. I just want to touch upon the idea that you're going into the library, you go to the nonfiction section, and there's these various categories now that you're going to kind of start looking at. And so the historical section, you'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts in the histories. And so as you look at this idea, there's just some references here, and I'll take note of this for your consideration. In Matthew 2, 1 through 15, which was the scripture reading, there was Herod, this one, Herod the Great. He's identified, he's referred to, secular history refers to him. We know about these things as a historical accounting of events. And so it describes in these things that are unfolding. So here's certain people that are talked about and described. The Gospels and Acts cover some period of around 64 years, just in approximation, because we see from the beginning of the time with Jesus' birth to the end then, where you have Paul in prison in the book of Acts, is approximately 64 years, give or take a little bit, and as one calculates these matters. But that puts us in the time frame. It's a start. Events are unfolding. Things are taking place. During the days of Augustus Caesar in Luke 2, 1 through 6, you have a census that was done. And of course, that's the reason behind the going to Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary. You have there, then in the third chapter, you have Tiberius Caesar that's referred to, as well as Herod. This is Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. You have references later in context of these, or various governors that are going to be seen and observable, that are going to be described and talked about, such as in 23, the 23rd chapter, verses 1 through 4 of Luke. You have the occasion of Pontius Pilate and things associated with Pontius Pilate. You have in Acts 12, 1 through 4, there's another Herod that's referred to. And this particular Herod is Herod Agrippa, who's the grandson of Herod the Great. You find that he then is the individual that's described in the 12th chapter. And it refers to his rule and reign. And even the latter part talks about his death, because they perceived him as a god. And so he's punished as a result of this. In the 24th and 25th chapters, you have these governors mentioned. You have these another king mentioned. You have the governors, Felix and Festus from Rome. You have them also connected with that King Agrippa. And here's King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa's son, and his ruling and things associated with that. So here you have these various ones that are referred to. They're historical in nature, the historical events that are being described. And one of the things that you look at is you see how some of the events of the Bible dovetailing with secular history that's observable. So it's historical. So you go to that part of it. Like I said, just want to touch upon that briefly. Just give a sense of the character and the nature of these books. They're historical. And incidentally, history is something that all Christians should be interested in, because the Bible itself is referring to things historical, are they not? One of the preachers, Lane Goff, who we're going to be having for a gospel meeting in the fall of this year, and it's going to be in October and get the dates set. Well, he was holding the meeting over in El Dorado, and he was one of the speakers, and his particular one was to cover that histories of the Old Testament. And so he had a lot of territory to cover and look at different things. But he made an observation that I think is absolutely accurate and correct. We all ought to be interested in history. He says, if you're talking about things having to do with dates, information to memorization along those lines, well, that can be kind of cumbersome. But the facts and the information, the events, the circumstances that are unfolding, those are the things that we ought to have an interest in, because the Bible itself is historical. It's setting forth these things. So the history of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, they're historical in nature. We also find this biographical. It's a biography. So now you go to the histories, and now you narrow it down to what part of the histories are you looking at. And if you're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then immediately we understand it has to do with the biography of Jesus. Jesus' biography is being described and talked about. It talks about Jesus. In Luke 1, 1 through 4, Theophilus is mentioned as Luke is the writer. Luke, by again inspiration, is writing. He says, I'm writing to Theophilus, and I want to tell you about these things. And so he introduces it this way. And that was important, because when we get to Acts, momentarily, what we'll find there are some things associated with this. Now, as you go through this, now you begin to see the biographical nature. You start reading about Jesus, the life of Jesus, things associated with Jesus. He goes along, we see different things involved with his life that are noteworthy and described, like when he was taken and in accord with Jewish instruction, he's circumcised the eighth day. He goes taken to the temple that's recorded there. You have 41 through 52. The only other occasion after the things associated with his infancy, things surrounding that, which we won't go into the great detail to try to cover all of that in itself. You look and study those things associated with his birth, which again, very important matters that are set before us. And we know they're important because they're recorded, which brings me to this point. In 41 through 52, you have Jesus at the age of 12. What's done? He accompanies his parents to the Jewish feast, Passover, there in Jerusalem at the temple. And we know the story that as they left, they forgot Jesus, didn't see him, and they thought he was a part of the caravan that was going. When they discover he's missing, they go back and they start searching all over the city. They finally find him in the temple, and there he's discussing with the rabbis, the priests, these ones that are knowledgeable of the Jewish law. They're having this conversation and discussion, and they're amazed at his understanding at the age of 12. Then, when he's confronted by his mother, he says, "Didn't you know I must be about my father's business? Didn't you know where I was going to be? Didn't you have an understanding that this is where I would be and things I'd be doing?" Then he goes, and he's with them for the remainder of the time as it ends there in these verses. And he's subject to his parents, and he grows in the grace and the knowledge of both man and God. Stature that's described there. Now, isn't it interesting that of all the things that are noted, that there's so little said about Jesus in his early life? You go to a biography, and you're going to read about some famous individual, and you pull out the book, how much of it, even when before they get to the part where it makes them famous, how much of it is devoted to their early life to tell you about the character and the person and what made this person who they ultimately became? Have you noticed that? You go look at a biography and how much time is sort of given to that because they understand that it helps the realization of who this person becomes based upon the things that have preceded that, the kinds of things he experienced in life growing up. Well, in this case, there's not that information about Jesus. There's not that all that emphasis placed upon what about Jesus' early life. It wasn't necessary for us to know, therefore it was not given to us. Another example of the mind of God and not the product of men when it relates to the Bible. Because we would have spent a lot of time on the early part of the life of Jesus because we're fascinated by that type of thing. The Bible is not written for our curiosity, it was written for our learning. You go through these other passages and you start seeing some other things associated with Mark 1 through 9. It begins to go forth preaching, so you see activities. You see examples and aspects associated with his life culminating with his death, at least from the standpoint of the biography element of this thing, as found in the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 47. Acts 1 is still biographical. And the reason I say that is because Acts is a continuation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't stop there. There's more to the account, and the biography of Jesus continues because of what's stated that you find here. Just as Luke wrote his account of the gospel about Jesus' life, the biography, we find in Acts 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he has chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he says, this is a continuation. What I told you about this, I'm not going to continue. I want you to understand these things. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So here's going to be a continuation. These things are going to be done and set forth. And then you look and observe as it goes from that point. Notice some things said about in Acts chapter 2, which we have as we recognize the Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, and the teaching that was being done. He says to them, you know what I'm saying is so because you are around here. This has not been done in the corner. You have some knowledge of this person, this individual named Jesus. And that's what he points out. Men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God. And he goes on, he says, these things that you were aware of in the midst, as you yourselves also know, in verse 22. So they knew about some things about the life of Jesus. So it's a biography, but it's more than a biography. Of course, some of these things overlap. You almost invariably are going to touch upon certain points, but I want to emphasize these things by noting it's religious. A lot of interesting biographies, but the biographies are themselves just tellings about individuals and some historical event, some maybe outstanding occurrence that might have taken place, some world-changing things associated with this person's life, things of this nature. But this is religious. And the religious element of it is what makes it relevant to us. So you go into the library, you go to the nonfiction. As you're going through the nonfiction, you're looking at historical. You look at the biographical element of this thing, and then there's also the religious section. So it can slip into the religious section. Or if you had a category that would fit all of these criteria, you could place it there, though that's not the way the libraries set up, but Acts 17, 22 through 32. I use this passage only to illustrate the religious aspect of it. Paul, when he was there in Athens, he began to preach to them, and he starts by noting that they had all these idols and these statues around for the various idols. There was one that was made to the unknown God, and he used that to begin his talk, and he says, I recognize, as most translations say, that you're very religious. Old King James says superstitious. I don't believe he was up there and used this to begin his discussion by in any way at that point being the criticism being directed there or belittling them at that point. He's going to make a comparison. He's going to show that though while they worship wrongfully. I'm going to teach you how to worship rightly and who to worship. But he doesn't start by in any way trying to separate himself from the audience. He's trying to draw them in. So he starts on common ground, and he begins at that point to preach and teach to them about Jesus. So it's a religious in nature. In the fourth chapter, verse 12, through no other name can one be saved except through Jesus. That's the point that you see there in the proclamation on that occasion with Peter and John. Peter's lesson being taught says, in no other name, the very miracle that had been wrought, evidence of this, who it came from was Jesus, and it's through him, his name, that we're going to be saved. John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is not just anybody, in a biography of just anybody. The religious nature points to us about Jesus and who he is and the importance of Jesus. The gospel accounts, if you want to know, of course, John specifically, but this is equally true for all of Matthew, the other gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can see the summation of it, the theme of it, the purpose of it, found over in John 20, 21 through 31, when we see Jesus saying, or as John writes about Jesus's events of Jesus' life, with many other signs, we see Jesus operating. He did many other things in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you may believe, and that believing that he's Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You know, you pick up a biography, you read the biography, you set down the biography, maybe years later you pick up the biography again because you found it fascinating. You pick it up and read it. The biography of Jesus Christ is more than that. The religious nature of it is what brings us to it constantly, continuously, and ongoingly. It's through his name that we have eternal life. He was, as we see, worshipped. We find that he received worship. He gave words that after feeding the thousands with a few loaves and fishes, they follow after him, begins to preach to them, and he teaches them and he instructs them regarding the things of his words and the importance of his words, because it had to do with our eternal life. And they said, this is hard sayings, and many disciples left and wouldn't follow him any longer, and he turns over and he says to his apostles, are you going to also leave? And Peter said, well, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know you're the Son of God. Where are we going to go? See, so it talked about worship. In the ninth chapter, verses 35 through 38, the blind man whom he healed, he put the clay on his eyes, told him to go wash. Later on, they encounter one another after the events that are described therein when he's kicked out of the synagogue. When he sees Jesus, they have this exchange, and Jesus identifies himself, and then the blind man worships him. In Matthew 2:2, we have these wise men from the east coming for the purpose of worshiping Jesus. And they do so. They come to him and they worship him. Jesus is worthy of worship because he's God in the flesh. He came to this earth. He did something we cannot do for ourselves. That all other individuals, no matter how great, no matter how powerful, no matter how respected, no matter what they've accomplished, nobody has accomplished the totality of them what Jesus has done for us. Just don't read about his life. We read about his teaching. We read about his instruction. His life tells us things that we need to be appreciative of. And that brings me then to these other points. Instructional. Go to another part of the library or that part of the non-figure. So you're going to learn how to do something, right? It's instructional. You got a manual. The manual's going to tell you how to do something. The Bible's instructional. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts are instructional. They give instruction. Now, there's a lot of things we can look at that illustrate this principle, a lot of things we can turn to and think about. I'm going to highlight some elements of this just for the purpose of being appreciative of this. Because after we've established certain things about the reading of it, what's read about, now we're going to begin to apply it. And the nature of the application is to see that we're told things and it instructs us, and we need to then do those things. From the standpoint of what we're told regarding those matters. And so in Luke 3, and just to begin the examination of this, you find there in verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at 30 years of age. And so here's then the genealogy that's given in Luke's account, but it starts with Jesus himself at 30 years of age. He's going forth to do what? The ministry, he's going to go forth teaching, proclaiming, instructing. When you go to the end, after his resurrection, there's an interesting thing said, because you can sandwich all these things in between these two. But as he's gone forth doing this teaching, what he does is he opens up the eyes or gives explanations about what the prophets and the Psalms said about him. And therefore, as a result of that, what they then would understand about him. That these weren't just written arbitrarily, but there was a purpose behind it. And so in the reading then, there, the latter part of Luke, and as you look at verses 44 and following, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened up their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So here you have a synopsis, a summation, that here's all these things and fulfillment of these types of things. And I'm instructing you, I'm also giving you these instructions. In Matthew 13, 1 through 23, this has to do with the parables of Jesus. And we're going to be looking, as we go through the VBS, one of the nights is devoted to the idea of Jesus teaching, Jesus preaching. We're going to look at the parables and as part of that. And so everybody needs to be kind of being prepared to be here. It's June 6th for that, starting Monday and concluding that Friday night. So be prepared for those things. We're going to go look at Jesus and aspects about Jesus, different parts of his life. So this kind of actually helps us sort of lay the groundwork for what we're going to be doing in that particular VBS. Jesus, the perfect servant. And look at his life, the things associated with his life. But here, he's teaching with parables. And I'll just leave it there, because when we talk about that in the VBS, we can elaborate more on that. In Acts 8, 4 through 5, here's Philip, and he goes to Samaria. And he begins to preach Christ. When you go a little bit further in the 26th, chapter of that same, or 20, it's 26th verse of that same chapter of Acts, we find that he goes to the Ethiopian. He's sent to the Ethiopian. The angel sends him. The Spirit says, "You join yourself to that chariot." And he's reading from Isaiah 53. Well, we'd say it's chapter 53, and about this one who would be rejected. And he asks, "Is this talking about the prophet? Is he talking about himself or some other?" And he began at that point to preach Jesus. It's instructional. The nature of the instruction, when you preach Christ, when you preach Jesus, what are you preaching? Well, you're preaching about his life because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tells us about his life, is what he did. Not stressing the early part of his life, but the 30 years, at the age of 30, those 3 years when he's preaching and teaching. And about a fourth to a third of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are looking at the latter part, the very end of his life. Because that's where the emphasis is found, because that's describing what was really relevant and important to it. But you're going to teach about the life of Jesus. But you're going to teach the teaching of Jesus. Not just talking about things associated with his life. Oh, he's born of a virgin. He's over there in the manger. Later on, the shepherds come, and they come and are glorifying God as they come. And a little later on, here come the wise man on the scene. And they come and they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they do these things. Oh, what a wonderful little story. Now, we preach the things that Jesus taught. And this is illustrated when you're going to teach something and preach it, what happens? Well, you go back to verse 12, we see that those that received the preaching in Samaria were baptized. When you go to 36 through 39, you see when preaching Jesus, by necessary inference, we understand that he preached to them about what was necessary to be saved, because Jesus came and died, and what was the purpose of his death was to enable us to have our sins forgiven and stand justified before the Lord, before God. And he did so through his death, and his teaching says this. And so when he came and they saw water, what does the Ethiopian ask? Here's water, what's hindering me from being baptized? He gives a good confession. Philip baptizes him, right? Preaching Jesus, preaching Christ. What does that entail? It involves the instruction that is given. Incidentally, does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John belong in the Old or New Testaments? It's in the New Testament, isn't it? But it's transitional. But where would it rightly belong? Well, let's think about that for just a moment, because I think this is an interesting point to be observed. What you have is that Jesus lived and died under the Mosaic Law. Well, that's Old Testament teaching, isn't it? Well, okay, that sounds good. We'll place that there. And we talk about Jesus being our example. In what way is Jesus our example? Well, the New Testament writers tell us about certain things, but you know his character is his conduct. It doesn't tell us to follow and imitate him when it comes to his religious practices, does it? He observed the Sabbath. Do we observe the Sabbath? No, we don't live under the Mosaic Law. It was nailed to the cross, right? We live under the New Testament. His law, his will that came into force. We don't offer animal sacrifices. Why? Because Christ was our sacrifice. We no longer need animals. In fact, they were insufficient, weren't they? That's what the Hebrew writer tells us. The reason why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John belong in the New Testament is not because of the fact that Jesus, who lived as a Jew, he lived it completely, perfectly, without sin. And that's why he was that perfect, complete sacrifice for us, the sinless sacrifice without spot or blemish, that he did those particular things. What was impressive as it relates to this, is that now we see when he begins at 30 to teach, what's he teaching? He's teaching about those things that relate to what's coming, to his will that will be in force, to the instructions that are given. That's why we have no hesitancy to go over and look and read the things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they pertain to us. The things that tell us how we're to live, the things that he's telling us are going to be a part of his spiritual kingdom. The church and those that are followers of his were required or necessitated to be his children, to be those that are doing his will. His teaching is what we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that's relevant to us. His example of humble service, etc., is all very good and needful and appropriate, but not his religious practices, because he put an end to that, because it wasn't able to save us from our sins, and he gave us something that does, his death on the cross, and following his will, faithfully complying with it obediently, gives us eternal life. Which brings me to the last thing then, and very hurriedly, I told you I wasn't going to take the 55 minutes, so we're going to have to click this up. Like I said, preachers, you have to spend more time with them. They need more help, right? So, besides, they gave me more time. Okay, so now motivational. It's motivational. And by that I mean it's intended to encourage people to follow what they were told to do. By being motivational. we need to encourage people to comply with, to adhere to it, to go forth and do those things that are found therein, right? So you start going through these verses of Scripture. There's a lot of things that are noted here. Let me just highlight the idea that is it's being sent forth, that they're being instructed. In Matthew 3, 7 through 8, here's John, the baptizer, telling those that came to him, you know, show fruits of repentance. The fruits of repentance, you know, they're being exhorted to not just say things, but to show and demonstrate it in their lives. There's these types of instructions. Of course, Jesus sends forth in the Great Commission, go out, do. It's the obligation for Christians to teach. The only way the world's going to hear the truth of God's Word is because we're going to communicate it to them. The angels aren't going to come and do it. They didn't do it in the accounts and Acts. They sent believers to the lost. They did do that. There was that intervention that's seen. The Spirit didn't come upon individuals that were not Christians and change their hearts. The Holy Spirit directed Christians as they had gifts of the Spirit so they could teach others. But it was men teaching men, more precisely, Christians teaching others that needed to hear the gospel of salvation. That's our duty. That's our obligation. We cannot preach what we do not know. We cannot teach what we do not understand. We have to study and know it. In Luke 13, we find there that Jesus exhorts that I tell you, no, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He emphasized that because there was these physical things that happened, the slaughter of some innocents, the idea of a tower falling on people. And he says, do you think that they're more evil or wicked than you? Certainly not. Do you think they're greater sinners? No, no. You're going to have to repent. And he's talking about the spiritual condition, their spiritual situation. Acts 2 and verse 40, what do we find there with Peter? After you have that list of things being set forth, what did Peter do? He exhorted them. We see the exhortation with many other words. He exhorted them. Be saved from this untoward, as the old King James says, this wicked, as other translations, generation. There's the exhortation that's noted there. The emphasis upon doing those things to get one's life right. You look then, and we're going to complete out, and you see, one can multiply these verses several times over. One can look time and again at passages that kind of underscore this. See, our desire is not to win debates. We're to contend for the faith, but it's not our desire. We're not trying to win debates. We're trying to convert people to Christ. We want them to understand the truth. And let me point out something as we look at the last two verses that I have on the monitor here and that you can see then on the slide that I'm going to note here just momentarily. Let me point out something. The idea of being motivational is great, but you notice I put it behind instructional. That was deliberate. You cannot motivate people to do things they do not first understand. You've got to instruct. Teaching and preaching is about instruction. And when people understand, then you can encourage them to do what they need to do. If we got together, this audience, and you come in here and I'm the most outstanding motivational speaker that ever walked the face of the earth. So that, by the way, that we would find that in the fiction section of the library. But if I were the greatest motivation, and I get everybody excited in this room that we need to go to Mars, that Mars is a great place, it's going to be exciting, it's great, and you're all excited and everybody's enthusiastic, we're jumping up and down and we're ready to go, and the motivational speaker walks out the door, and then we look, let's go to Mars, and somebody says, how? What are we going to do? Who can you build a rocket? Can you build a spaceship? Do you have the... how are we going to do this thing? Being motivated comes after we know, not before. And I fear sometimes preaching involves motivating people instead of instructing them. The instructions will help motivate them because we'll encourage them to follow when they have a proper understanding. So there in Acts 10... And notice with me verse 42. And he commanded us to preach the people to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. He's going to judge us. That's a pretty strong motivation, isn't it? He's going to judge us. Are you prepared? Do you know what you need to do? You know, when the Apostle Paul, looking back when he was Saul, the persecutor of the church, when he, in Acts chapter 9, was confronted by the Lord there as he's going to Damascus, what takes place? What transpires? Well, Jesus first tells him who he is, Then he tells him, you go in and you'll be told what you need. Somebody will come to you, which was Ananias the preacher. Even the Lord didn't tell somebody after he was ascended to heaven. Men taught men, didn't they? So here's Ananias the preacher, a Christian going, and he's reluctant because he knows the history of Saul, doesn't he? He knows what Saul's been up to. But he goes because God says, the Lord said, you go because I've got plans for this man. And so you go and do what you're supposed to do, and he did. So when Paul is recounting his own conversion, when Ananias told him, set forth these things, he said, why are you waiting? Because he knew, he was instructed, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We want to encourage people to do the Lord's bidding. Motivation is great, it's wonderful. It needs to be implemented as part of the totality of our package. But first and foremost, we need to know the Word. We need to know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that's been revealed in Scripture. Take these things to heart ourselves, to live them rightly, so we can communicate it to others around about us and encourage them to be obedient to that gospel plan of salvation. So mine was a little shorter than it was with those preachers. But do you think the preachers need to be preached to? I've benefited greatly hearing these other preachers speak and talk about matters from God's holy and divine word. We can preach it, but it's up to each individual to obey it. We beg you, we beseech you, we encourage you, if you're subject to any way to the Lord's invitation, to take advantage of this opportunity to come forward, make your request known, as together we stand and sing.